Been a busy couple of weeks, I'm sure, for everybody this time of year with graduations and many other things that take place. For me as well, I had the General Conference of Elders meeting, but then also bookending that, actually, on both sides was the Council of Elder meetings. A lot of work that we got done, but in the course of the work that I do, additional work that I do with the Council of Elders, one of the more important roles we have is that of strategic planning. Most people's eyes just kind of glass over when you start talking about this kind of stuff. It's not really exciting things, but they're necessary things in order to plan ahead. And strategic planning, simply put, is just planning with the future in mind. You know, where do we want to be in 5 years? What do we think the church will look like in 5 years? What decisions do we need to make to get to where we want to be in that time period? How do we measure it? Are we asking the right questions? That's the challenging one, because you're anticipating things that haven't happened yet. So sometimes you have to even ask if you're asking the right questions. This is not new to some of you that are in the business world. There's what's called smart planning. And Anson, if you want to put that slide up on the screen so they can see, I'll be bouncing back to this acronym, every so often. It's simply a phrase that makes its own word, each letter standing for something else. And as you can see there, it stands for specific, measurable, achievable, relevant, and time-bound. Some say timely, but I'll come back to explaining each one of these here in a moment. There seems to be no end of books that discuss various planning and goal-setting fundamentals, and they all come back to basically the same principles. And a big part of the reason for all this number of volumes of book, this plethora of what's out there, is that there's a recognition that lack of planning leads to failure of achieving anything that you want to achieve in the future. This can be easy to see in hindsight. That's the expression, right? Hindsight is 20/20. We can see the decisions we should have made. We should have made use of an opportunity when it came about. We didn't see it at the time, you know, these sort of things. And we hear these stories all the time. You can go back in history, you know, the record company that failed to sign the Beatles, you know, these sort of events. The business instructor that told the founder of FedEx that it was a stupid idea, you know, all of these sort of things. We need to consider that even as a church, as a spiritual organization. Are we making the most of the opportunities? So my point is, what if we apply this SMART principle spiritually? What opportunity awaits us if we apply the right goals? Some even question if a Christian should have goals. I've run across that a number of times in my life in the church. Maybe you have too. But I take the opposite take on this, if you will, because we've been given a great opportunity in the calling that God has given us. How many of you would have liked to have purchased, and this predates our lives obviously, but how many of you would like to have had stock in the founding of Coca-Cola or IBM or General Motors or some of these, or even Amazon to go more recent? We would be multimillionaires if we had purchased the right stock at the right time. What is God offering us? Eternal life and first fruits in that life. We don't understand all that that will mean, but our roles as priests and kings ruling under his son, these are questions. How do we get there? What does that look like? What do we need to do to be prepared? Those are questions that all Christians should be asking. What do I need to overcome, even as was touched on in the sermonette? So today we're going to consider how one approach can help us to write God's law on our hearts and thereby become a new man. This is part of what we look at in even the Feast of Pentecost. But let's begin today in Romans chapter 2. We read this expression here about what God desires in us, for how we need to internalize what it is that he's teaching us. In Romans 2 in verse 12, it says, "For as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God, but the doers." That is, that it needs to be part of us, internalized. The expression about walking the walk, not just talking. You know, that we need to put it into action. we have to internalize it. This matter of not just hearing, but doing. We internalize the law by the works we do. I've known individuals, even in my lifetime, if you will, as being a pastor or even an elder, I've known some amazing people when it comes to being able to quote Scripture, to know biblical knowledge, to even understand complex things of language, whether it's Greek or Hebrew or other various things. But you could see by their life they didn't live it. It hadn't become part of them. It was simply knowledge. And knowledge is fine. We have to start with that. But for God's calling, it has to be internalized to change us. That's the change of heart. That's why he has to write it on our hearts, that it becomes such a part of us that it's no longer academic. It's no longer a checklist. It is just who we are. Let's go to Hebrews 8 next. When the law is written on our hearts, as I said, it becomes a foundation for everything we do. We talked in a Bible study we had with the young adults this morning about habits and changing. But in order to change something, you need to know what you are right now. You need to know where you want to be. This is where this SMART acronym comes in. This is the analyzing that we went through in part even back before Passover, the examining ourselves. But to write God, for God to write his law on our hearts has always been the intent of why he created mankind. But Hebrews 8 and verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," meaning when he would resurrect them, when he would teach them, when he would give them his Holy Spirit, everything that we have access to now. "Says the Eternal, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." This thought is repeated in chapter 10. And it's a quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 33. And that's why I say this has always been God's intent. But knowing God's intent, we still have to put it into motion in our lives. We have to choose to do this. So could we make this more a reality in our life in the coming year? This matter of writing God's law on our hearts. How would we apply the SMART acronym to having that happen? Could we do things to achieve that? That would be specific, that would be measurable, that would be achievable, that would be relevant, and that would be time-bound. I can say I want to do something. If I never put any energy behind it, or if I don't put a deadline on it, it likely won't happen, will it? Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 3, and let's consider more of what I mentioned in terms of this was always God's intent to write this on mankind's heart. In Proverbs 3 and in verse 3, we find God using an analogy here between something hard and something soft. In Proverbs 3 and verse 3, we read, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart," as if it was instruction. I mean, we can perhaps understand an analogy of this a little differently in terms of software. When you write software, it does certain things, right? It will only do what you tell it to do. But you have to write it at the core of the machine running the software, or it really doesn't make any difference. To write God's instruction on the tablets of our heart means at the core of who we are, it's part of what we operate from. If we turn over to chapter 7, verse 3, we have the same thought. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your hearts, talking about God's commands and his words. Now, we can do things like some do with whether it's phylacteries or whether it's wearing certain things to remind us of that, but those are outward symbols and valuable to a point. But again, if they're only symbols, they're not part of who we are. We read a similar statement, you don't need to turn there, in Ezekiel 11, verse 19, where God makes the same statement through Ezekiel again. To write these things on our heart of flesh. Flesh is soft, isn't it? as opposed to stone. Let's look at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When something is hard, typically it's set. You make a new driveway, a new sidewalk or whatever, and you pour concrete. It's soft for a time. You can work it. You can move it into the corners. You can put a texture on it. You can do all kinds of things to it. But within a certain amount of time, it starts to chemically harden. And once it's hard, there's no more manipulating that, is there? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. Well, let me back up to verse 2. Sorry, he says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts." You are the reason we're doing these things, Paul is writing here. "Known and read by all men." You're the example. People see what we do more than they hear what we say. Because what we do is what we really what we're speaking from. So then verse 3, "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ." This is great encouragement to them because in 1 Corinthians he had to correct a number of things they weren't doing properly. But to their credit, they responded, and so now he's praising them rightly so. "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, an example ministered by us, written not with ink by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." That God continues to work with us. And this again is what we picture in the upcoming Feast of Pentecost, isn't it? To have God's Spirit dwelling in us that will soften us, if you will, from that hard carnal nature to be able to begin to internalize His truth, His Word, and make it a reality in our lives and change us. God desires this type of heart in every one of us. And we must change from being hard to being receptive. Let's continue next in Ephesians chapter 4. I've been reading this book a great deal more here recently because in the strategic planning that the council has been doing, this chapter and especially this book have been coming back to the front repeatedly in what Paul is covering here. We'll just touch on a few things here, primarily Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Now, we can have our self-doubts. We can say we're not worthy, which is an affront to God, quite honestly, because He called us. He said we're worthy. He made us worthy through the sacrifice of His Son, that that Spirit could be given to us so that we could begin to become more like His Son. So He says, walk worthy of that. As we read just a moment ago in 2 Corinthians, to be that epistle before the world. They don't have to agree with us. They don't have to understand. They don't have to know God's plan of salvation at this point because they're going to remember down the road. When God opens their mind, they're going to say, okay, now I understand. I thought Dan was goofy. Doesn't change that opinion, but I now know what he's talking about. We're going to be that example. Here he's encouraging us to practice our calling, to know what it is we're doing. What specifically does God want us to accomplish in our calling? We know from other verses he wants us to become like his son, like him. That's very specific, isn't it? It's not open-ended. It's not full of guesswork. We know what that means when we read his word. Is it measurable? We're told repeatedly to measure up to the things of Christ. We have his example. We have his words. We have God recording how to live that. Is it achievable? Well, if it wasn't, he would never bother starting it. But it says what he has begun, he will finish. It is achievable. Doesn't mean that it's easy. Doesn't mean that it's comfortable. Most things in life that are worth doing are not comfortable or easy. Is it relevant? I don't know how much more relevant you can get than living in eternity. This life is temporary. As we age, that becomes more and more relevant, doesn't it? And then it's time-bound. We know that we have, as Peter says, judgment upon us now. We don't have forever. God is looking at us. Judgment is a process. We've got our whole life to show God what we will do with His Holy Spirit. And so there is time. There's a time limit to this, and he wants to know, can we do these things in our calling? We should be able to. I think we can. But we have to have a plan, don't we? Do we just go from Pentecost to Pentecost or trumpets to trumpets or whatever holy day you want to pick? Do we just go through another year and we look back and hope something has happened? Well, if we hope, it likely won't happen. Other things will get in the way. Life will take over. Other things will take priority. So in order to have a plan, then we also need to measure that, don't we? To know what we are accomplishing, what we aren't accomplishing, where we're spending money, time, resources in an area that's not doing what it should do, and spend that rather in areas that it should. And what are we trying to achieve? I've known, unfortunately, too many people over the course of my lifetime in the Church of God who just thought it was enough to show up. And that's not enough. You have to start showing up. But if that's the only reason for being here, it won't last very long. Because there's no urgency, is there? Is there urgency in our goal? We like to think when we're young, especially, that we're immortal. We'll live forever. And I'll tell you, youth, I'll give you a little insight. Protect your health, because the injury you bounce back from at 20 will haunt you in your 80s. My knee is killing me today. But it's from a running injury I did years ago. We don't live forever. We don't have all the time in the world. You can start out at 20, you turn around twice, and you're 50, and you wonder where those 30 years went. What did we accomplish? Let's continue here in verse 2, Ephesians 4. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There should be unity in what we do as well. We each have our own calling, don't we? Individually, God is working with us, teaching us, training us, guiding us. But we're part of something bigger as well. We're part of a body. We're part of a family. To have that unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace, as he says in verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit. It's not divided. It's not scattered all over the place. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And this is the thing that will help us in our calling more than anything else, is to not only have this unity with each other, but especially with the Father. Because who we hang out with has a huge impact on who we become. Right? Your friends influence you to a great degree. Your family will as well. How would you apply SMART goals to any of these statements in here? How would you come to lowliness and gentleness? If that's not your temperament, you especially need a plan, don't you? Because it won't come naturally. How do we come to the unity of the Spirit? Using SMART goals. If we don't think about these things, we won't accomplish them. We may nudge that direction, but not really fully engage them. So let me go back and explain these a little bit in more detail. When I talk about specific, what you're asking is, what do you want to accomplish and what must be done to achieve the goal? You have to start with a clear picture in your mind. Now, some will think it's clear, but you have to be, again, specific. So you just can't say, I want to be able to, I don't know, even what goal you would pick. I want to be a better Christian. That's not very specific, is it? What does that mean? What are you going to do to accomplish that? What kind of time limit is on that? You have to narrow down exactly what is hoping to be achieved. And that's a process. You may need to sit down physically and write it down and then refine it till you get to the heart of what it is that in this area you want to accomplish. In other words, the goal must be well-defined, clear, and unambiguous. You could mention it to anybody, they would exactly know what you're talking about. The next step is measurable. What data will be used for measuring a goal? There's an expression that all data is good data. Some will say no. What I mean by that is all data is worth knowing because sometimes you need to know what isn't the right thing to do, to know more fully what is the right thing to do. You can learn things by the wrong example. Hopefully you see it in others, not in yourself. But we make mistakes. We can even learn from that, can't we? We can measure that and say, okay, I see now where I went wrong. There's another expression that what is not measured is not accomplished. That if you don't understand what you're putting behind it in order to measure it, if it's not there, it won't be accomplished in the same way. Because to measure something helps you to understand if there's progress. Now you know what's working, what's not working. That's why I say all data is good data. Next, it must be achievable. Is it even attainable? Meaning, it's not impossible. Can it be achieved in a reasonable amount of time? Are there skills to learn to achieve that goal? What do you need to put in place to make that specific thing happen and so you can measure it? The fourth there is relevant. Does it align with your values and long-term objectives? Is the goal within reach? The point of this one is to make sure that we're not wasting time on things that are not achievable. And we do that a lot in this culture, don't we? We're so distracted by so many things, whether it's TikTok or YouTube or Instagram or, you know, any number of things. We can distract ourselves so very quickly. The last then is time-bound or timely, some say. But this is putting a deadline on something. When do you want this to be achieved? There can be long-term things. There can be short-term things. There can be a mix of things. But when do you want to accomplish the specific thing that you laid out originally? I want to read the Bible from cover to cover is a very general thing, isn't it? What is specific about that? Well, I want to read it within a year. Is that achievable? Yes. Is it measurable? Yes. Is it relevant? Yes. You put a deadline on it, it's more likely to happen. It at least gives you some impetus behind it to try to stay on track with it. Is there a clearly defined start date and a clearly defined target date? Is there urgency in it all? Let's continue here in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And many will read this verse and they see a hierarchy here. And there could be, but I don't. When you look at the body of Christ as a family, which one of these is the most important? It usually comes down to ego. Well, if I'm the apostle, then that means I'm over everybody else. But in Acts, were the deacons making decisions that the apostles weren't making? They took care of the widows. Did they go to the apostles for everything they needed to do to take care of the widows? I certainly hope not. There was no point appointing them deacons if that was the case. There's freedom, if you will, in each of these tasks and how they're performed. And they're not necessarily dependent upon the other, but going back to verse 3 and 4 and 5 there, they need to be done in unity, don't they? Like a family. Verse 12 then, this is the reason why he put these responsibilities in place. For the equipping of the saints to the work of the ministry, for the work of serving, notice, for the edifying of the body. So maybe you don't have huge goals of any one type or another, and that's fine. But you still should have something that you're trying to accomplish with the calling that God has given you. What if it's how you serve? Verses 11 is just talking about different offices of service. But the guy that takes care of setting up chairs, is he any less important than someone that helps with the potluck or someone that makes sure a widow gets to the church? Or these things are all necessary, aren't they? What is it that you would like to accomplish? Paul talked even later about if a man desires the office of a bishop, an elder. It's not a wrong thing to desire, but if you're going to do that, there's certain things that you need to be able to not only reflect, but be able to take care of. And the training for an elder happens before, not after, the ordination. What goals would you have for whatever it is that you would want to do in service? There was one statistic I'll share with you that came out of the week I was in Cincinnati. It came up twice, and it was, I won't say shocking, that's too strong a word, but it caught a lot of people because we knew there was an issue, a problem, if you will, that exists, but we didn't realize the magnitude in reality. We know that we're an aging church in many ways, and especially an aging ministry, pastors specifically. In the next 4 years, there are 16 pending retirements. We have one trainee in the pipeline. How do you replace these guys? Now, that's not even counting if someone has serious health issues that takes them out of the mix, or unfortunately, even if they die, as we've had happen in the last couple of years, a couple of men die. So, looking at the smart, then what do? You have to adjust. You can't wait forever for God to just drop men out of the sky and say, okay, this guy can be a pastor. It's a huge responsibility, isn't it? So those are some of the things that we've looked at as well. God will provide, but if we've got people, men and women, that are seeking to achieve this level of service and internalize, as I said, to write his law in the hearts, it's going to be much easier to find those kind of individuals. Verse 13, to continue, says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That word perfect throws us off. It has a meaning of being morally perfect, not free of error. There's a big difference there. Because humanly, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to forget something. We're going to do something and not anticipate. Perhaps it might hurt someone else. Any number of things we can do. We make mistakes. This is not the perfection it's talking about. We're not talking about being error-free. We're talking about morally sound. That's achievable because we do that through our choices. A one-time mistake doesn't define our personality. But if we repeat that mistake time and time and time again, it perhaps will begin to. Till we come to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Is it measurable? We're measuring ourselves not against ourselves, not against someone else. We're measuring ourselves against Christ. That's a much different, isn't it? Standard. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried back with every wind of doctrine. Because children don't have an abstract mind. They can't read when someone's being sarcastic or disingenuous or even lying to them. Children are very trusting and believe what they're told, don't they? He says we should have a maturity that comes with taking this on, internalizing it, writing it on our heart, that we're not blown all over the place by the trickery of men and the cunning and the craftiness of deceitful plotting. So again, what smart things would we apply in our lives? Would we make a part of our life that would help prevent those things? When was the last time you studied any false doctrine? In order to know what's truth, sometimes you need to know what error is. And especially in terms of apologetics, if someone's going to question our faith, do we know enough to understand where they're coming from? But as Christ lives in us, as the Holy Spirit works with us, we are to mature. This is what we're reading here. So verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, which causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. The word truth there in verse 15 is a verb in the Greek. It means it's action. It's put into motion. How do we put into motion God's law so that it's written in our hearts? We have to live it. So how do you live it? Well, that's for each of us to internalize, isn't it? What does that mean for you? Could be different from what that means to me. But how do we take the truth God has revealed to us and apply it in His love? Well, we should be able to with forethought and planning. Do you have a plan to study God's Word? Or is it just happen chance? Do you have a plan to overcome sin? Or is it something we set aside and don't really think about until we're approaching the Passover again? Do we have a goal of becoming more like Christ and have steps laid out in order to see how that can be a reality? Those are all achievable things. Can we apply the SMART goal principles to our Christian calling? I believe we can. Let's continue in verse 19 here. He's talking now in this section about the new man, the new person that we are to become. So he says, who being past feeling has given themselves, this is the audience of the world he's comparing to, has given themselves over to lewdness, to work all cleanness with greediness. But, verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. This is not what you were taught. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, the old man that's dying. This world is dying. We think humanly, we think we can fix everything with money or resources or time, or just because we're smart enough, and we're really not. That's a caution as well, spiritually, that we don't forget that old man should be dying. When we made that covenant promise at baptism, we were supposed to set our foot on a new path. So then he says here in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The word renewed there is an interesting word. It means to renovate. And I don't know how many of you have done renovation. It's a dirty process. We redid one section of our house in Rhode Island, and it needed to be skim coated, the new drywall we put up. And I don't care how careful you are with drywall sanding, it will get everywhere. But you have to do the mess in order to have the newness afterwards. Because that word also means to make new again, like it was new. God is working in us. He's given us His Spirit. He sent His Son to die for us so that we could be renovated, to take something that was dying and make it new. Do we have a plan on how to be a part of that process? You have to have a plan when you renovate, or it gets really expensive. Or you may spend time doing something and realize, well, I didn't anticipate these other things. You've got to now tear out everything you just did. Do we measure our progress? Do we know what we're trying to achieve? Does how we practice our calling align with our long-term objectives? The old expression, I like old expressions. The old expression, you know, what's the first thing you do when you find yourself in a hole? Stop digging. You got in the hole because you were digging a hole. Stop. Then you can start to get yourself out of the hole. But if you keep digging, it's going to get worse, isn't it? The old man was digging a hole. At baptism, God says, stop. It's not working. Let me help you with that. Let's continue in Ephesians 4, verse 24. Let's go back there, I should say. That you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness. New is just that. The Greek word is very clear there. It's something brand new, fresh, never before. We're a new creation. Even though He's renovating us, we mix these metaphors at times. We're new. We're not the same as what was before. Even renovating something, it's new in the sense that it never existed before. And the word, the Greek expression here, to put on, literally means to sink into a garment. like your favorite pair of clothes. You know, you just put them on and it just feels right. They don't pinch you up. They're not too loose. They're comfortable. It fits us perfectly. Is our calling like this? We put on this new man and it's just right. It works. We see how God's way works. Are we like that for others? That we help them in their calling? That what we do can encourage others? Is God like that for us? That we know we can go to Him and the relationship is just comfortable? We know He's there for us. He will always be there for us. That He has provided everything we need. If we're in the mix, if you will, if we're in the fight, He's there with us. But again, if we look at this acronym, are we doing these things? Are we trying to achieve what it means to become that new man through these things? Do we have goals? And are we measuring what we're doing and seeking to achieve it, making sure it's relevant and that we know we don't have all the time in the world? Is there urgency to accomplish these things? Verse 31 here, the same chapter. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away with you with all malice, with all diligence, with no sense of having to keep any part of it. We remove it with a vengeance because none of that is of God. These are works of the flesh. None of that is what we want to achieve. None of it is relevant for the calling that we've been given. In verse 32 then, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is one of the things that I've always appreciated about the calling God gives to each of us. He is not asking us to do anything He doesn't do Himself. That's not the Roman gods, the Greek gods, the pagan gods of so many other cultures. They're on high and they tell the humans what to do, what to expect, even though they may do even worse. God's not that way. He's with us in this. Has God applied these things? This is an interesting thing to ponder. Was God specific in the goal that He wanted to accomplish? Very specific. He laid it out, and we have no idea how much time, to use a word that He probably doesn't need, how much time did it take Him to lay all this out? How much time would it take you to design a dragonfly? Would you even think to create something like that? And it's all around us, isn't it? Everything that He's done. Very specific. For what reason? To bring mankind into His family. Is it measurable? He's given us His word, His commandments. He gave us the example of prophets, apostles, His own Son. Was it achievable? He says, I will finish the work I've begun. Is it relevant? It is if you want to be in His family. And there's time limit on it, isn't it? We know from prophecy, this is not going to last forever. Mankind's ways, it says, it's not in man's heart to rule himself. He doesn't know how to. It's going to implode, but He's not going to let it destroy everything He's created. He's promised to send His Son back. He's promised us His Spirit that will allow us, help us to be in His family. All of these things God has done in our lives and for all of mankind. In observing God's holy days, we're given an understanding of God's plan of salvation. Every year, hopefully, we go through these holy days, we learn something a little bit deeper about what it is God is doing, not only for humanity, but for us as well, each of us. Let's end one other verse. Let's go back, just depending on your Bible, a page or so. Chapter 3, verse 16. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. God's way of life, oftentimes, especially by the Apostle Paul, is talked about as a mystery. And the reason why he talks about it as a mystery is because without God's Spirit, you're not going to understand it. Algebra was a mystery to me. I don't care how many times you take it, it doesn't make sense. You start mixing numbers and letters. Shouldn't do that. But seriously, it's a mystery because he hasn't opened their minds to it at this point. which makes it all the more relevant to us. What a great honor it is to be called by God, a great privilege to be the first of something. And so here in Ephesians 3:16, he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened. See, God is not looking to punish us. He's not looking to see where we fail so that he can say, well, I guess I can cross him off. He's looking for ways to help us, to be strengthened. It says, with might through his spirit in the inner man. To use the expression we've touched on, to have it written in our hearts. Because what's in our heart, what we think, comes out in our words and our actions. Next week, we'll have the double Sabbaths, the weekly Sabbath and then the Feast of Pentecost. And again, God has planned this for how many eons? And we're rehearsing just one small piece of it. But everything the Father and the Son planned, everything they have done since the beginning of time, everything they're doing in our lives, and everything they will do for the rest of humanity in the right time, will be specific, measurable, achievable, relevant, and bound by time. And today we've considered just one approach that can help us to write God's law on our hearts and thereby become the new person he wants us to be. We can be smart in how we work with God to make that happen.